This presentation is titled Biblical Interviewing Skills to Evaluate Applicants' Integrity, and it's primarily designed for the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Its purpose is to train pastoral search committees, or any committee that is commissioned to find the right person for a local church, whether it be a paid or a volunteer position, with Bible-based, professionally tested interviewing skills to properly screen applicants for service within God's church. Hello, my name is Ken Jones, and I'm a pastor in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. I came under care in 1985. I was ordained in 87, and I've been here ever since. During my tenure as a minister, I also became a bivocational minister, and my secular calling was a deputy sheriff in Fairfax County, Virginia. I was a deputy sheriff for the Fairfax County Sheriff's Office there. And during that time, I was trained as a background investigator. In fact, I was eventually promoted to lieutenant and became the commander of that unit. And I co-authored an article during my tenure there in the Sheriff's Magazine, the National Sheriff's Magazine, in 2001. And the article is titled this, Designing Force Quality, Ensuring Recruitment and Retention of Qualified Deputies. And the description of that article goes like this, Building a trained, ethically anchored force starts with the screening out those officers who will be likely to pose future integrity problems on the job. And I simply want to take my biblical knowledge, my experience as a pastor, and my experience as a background investigator and share some insights with you. And what I believe is that an ethically anchored ministry starts with screening out those ministers or church officers who will likely to pose future integrity problems in the local church. So let's get to the meat and potatoes of what we're looking at, and let's go to the Bible. There are Bible-based applicant screening skills all throughout the Scripture. God's Word is amazing. He equips us with everything we need. And perhaps the most important verse is found in Proverbs 26:10. If you would find that for me, please, or turn there with me, please. And this is the biblical principle of applicant screening. The Bible says, like an archer who wounds everyone, so is he who hires a fool or who hires those who pass by. If we let through our screening process a fool, or we simply don't have a screening process and hire anyone, God says we are acting like an archer who wounds everyone. And that is really true. We're going to wound people of all different types. Children, adults, senior citizens, it doesn't matter. We're going to give this person we hire access to all of those people. In the Fairfax County Sheriff's Office, in the background investigation unit, we used to say that what we're doing is very critical. Because the person that we eventually hire, we are going to give them a gun. And it always reminded us of our awesome responsibility. But in the same manner, you as a search committee, you're going to give someone a pulpit. You're going to give someone a church position. And they are going to be able to inflict harm on people if they are not about the business of the glory of Jesus Christ. So very much what you do and what you are about brings with it an awesome responsibility. So because of that, please join with me in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the search committee. We thank you that they are commissioned to go out and find the right person for the position that is needed in their local church. And we pray, O God, that you will give them all the wisdom, all the insight, all the power that they will need to accomplish this great calling. And so we pray all of this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now there's a problem associated with applicant screening, and it is also found in Proverbs 26, in this case, verse 25. This is what it says, when he speaks graciously, that is, a deceitful person, do not believe him. For there are seven abominations in his heart. But he will speak graciously. You know, people will come to you who are very good at manipulating. In fact, I like to say they have a PhD in deceit. And that's the problem of screening. It's not as easy as it appears. But God, like God always does, gives us the solution. And the solution is also found in Proverbs chapter 26. It's in verse 26. And listen to what the proverb says. Though his hatred covers itself with guile, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Or his wickedness or his deceit will be exposed in the assembly. What a wonderful promise God gives us. That despite the fact that they have this PhD in deceit, when they get before the assembly, it will be exposed. And the assembly was the court at that time. It was a place where decisions were made and agreements were hatched. And in fact, in the Septuagint, the word for assembly is the word Sanhedrin. So this is a pretty big deal. And we in the Presbyterian Church love the idea of the assembly. In fact, we talk every year about the General Assembly, don't we? We love the idea that God works through a group of His people. And that is exactly what you are as a search committee. You are a group of God's people commissioned by a local church to screen and to screen with all the authority of the Holy Spirit. You are that assembly. You have to believe that your little committee is the assembly, and whatever you need to know will be exposed, will be revealed before you as you assemble together to make the decisions on behalf of the local church. Brothers and sisters, I love that. And I want to tell you something. You can trust the Holy Spirit here, because time and time again in the assembly, God revealed the deceit of various applicants to me. And He will do the same for you. He is good like that. He is good to be faithful to His promises. So take heart. There is a way to screen someone. Now, one of the things that we have to realize is planning is very important for the applicant screening process. And the Bible is very clear about that. In Proverbs 15, verse 22, it says, "Without consultations, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed." And when you start your business of learning to screen candidates, you need to get as much information as you can. And I want you to definitely consult the EPC Procedural Manual for Ministerial and Candidates Committee. That also includes pastoral search committees. It contains a lot of wisdom, and nothing that I say in these lectures will in any way conflict with what is already taught in the EPC material. But there's another publication that I would recommend to you, that it's from Reformed Theological Seminary, and it's entitled, "So You Need to Find a Pastor." I found this on the Presbyterian Church of America's website. You can also find it on the RTS website. The bottom line is, you, in my opinion, need to secure that document. It gives tremendous amount of wisdom. It gives the top 10 mistakes, for instance, that search committees make. It is absolutely indispensable. It is right on the money. I recommend it to you. Also, privacy, confidentiality is critical in the screening process. This is not just to be professional. This is not just to be ethical, although both of that is important. But this is biblical truth. The Bible says in Proverbs 11:13, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy conceals a matter." You are to be trustworthy. The EPC states, "Establish a covenant of confidentiality in the committee. Keep confidential, even from family members and church officers, the names of individuals being considered." This is absolutely mandatory. Also, personal interviewing is the most valuable screening tool. Proverbs 25 says something that I have always been puzzled at until I became a background investigator and began to see what God was speaking about here. But in Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "A plan in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out." I always puzzled, all right, Lord, how do you draw that information out of a man? Well, that is what we're going to look at in this entire presentation. How do you do that as a screening or a search committee? In this presentation, you will learn a fivefold strategic system for assessing the integrity of applicants. That ought to excite you. I've been asked, does this system work with everyone? For instance, will it work with you, Ken? Yes, it would work with me, even though I know all about it. It will work because I've seen it work with applicants of all different types of personalities. But I'm going to tell you something interesting. When I left the applicant screening section, the sheriff's office, I became a commander of 50 deputies. And we had a number of situations that required internal affairs investigations. And so I had to investigate a number of my fellow deputies. Now, they were all schooled and trained in this approach as well. But you know what? It doesn't matter. If you follow it and you do your due diligence and you use the wisdom that the Holy Spirit will supply to you along the way, it will do exactly what Proverbs 26:26 says, that their deceit will be revealed in your assembly, the assembly of your search committee. It is incredible. Now, you also need a proper background investigation because this is the best way to verify information. Now, there is a positive and a negative reason for doing a background check. The positive reason, I think, is explained well in Proverbs 22:29. And this is the way the Proverbs put it. "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." When you check a person's work history, if they are worthy of the calling that you're placing in front of them, you will see time and time again that this is a man or a woman of true Holy Spirit-inspired skill, and you will become excited as to how gifted and talented and ethical they really are. So you want to do the background check just to make sure they are in fact who they are purporting to be. And when you see that they actually are fulfilling their promise, maybe as you look, you find out they're even better than the way they market themselves, it really becomes a very exciting and exhilarating process. On the other hand, there is a negative reason for doing the background check, as you can quite imagine. And I think a good reference for that is Proverbs 18:9. It says, "He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys." Did you get that? A person who is lazy, a person who doesn't do their due diligence, a person who is not about being a proactive Christian for the glory of God and the good of others and for the spread of the grace of God's gospel to more and more hearts, they are party to those who destroy. You want to demotivate your church? You hire a lazy pastor. You know, in the sheriff's office, we used to say that we had a lot of people employed who were deputies who were retired on duty. Ever met anyone like that? Well, they're not just in the sheriff's office, or they're not just in the government, or they're not just in the corporations. Those types of people happen to also be working in the churches. And if you hire someone like that, if you let someone like that through the door, they are a party to those who destroy. They will bring such a sluggishness to the church that it will be felt by one and all. So it's very important that we pray, and we pray diligently, and we pray hard. And in this first section, I would like to end with what I think is one of the best prayers for a search committee to become familiar with. And it's found in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And Paul prays like this: "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." First off, this prayer is saying that you need to have real knowledge and all discernment, which are absolutely key to making a Holy Spirit-sanctioned decision. But also it says, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, or the things that are best. Not the things that are good, not the things that are better, but the applicant that is the best applicant for the position that you are calling at that time. One Greek scholar said that a way that you could translate this is so that you may approve the things that are vital. The things that are vital. I mean, that just zeroes in on what you're looking at. You're trying to find that person, that vital person that is necessary to be the catalyst for whatever ministry or whatever chapters in ministry the Lord is calling your church to fulfill. So as I end this first section, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give this search committee that is listening to this information right now, that you will give them real knowledge, that you will give them absolute, insightful discernment, and that you will show them what is vital, what is absolutely the thing, the calling for their church at this time. Oh God, I thank you and I praise you that you have assembled them together and that you have given them real wisdom in your word. And so we commend them to your care, and we pray this in the mighty, merciful, and matchless name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Holy Father, give us the mind of Christ. Give us the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the precious name of Jesus, we all pray. Amen. In the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, we talk about the mind of Christ. We do that because Paul tells us that we are to have the mind of Christ. Well, how do we gain the mind of Christ in the pastoral search process? Well, in my particular opinion, in the red letter words of John chapter 7, verse 24, we have the verse of verses for the search committee. It goes like this. Jesus says, "Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment." This sounds familiar, as you are quite aware, because as we go back into the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, there's a verse there that I'm sure you're quite familiar with, and it goes like this. "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And it is this ability of the Lord to look at the heart is what we need as a search committee. And so throughout this process, we will be looking at wisdom to try to assess a person's integrity. But there are three things that Jesus teaches us very clearly in John chapter 7, which are really the main points that we must keep in mind in order to maintain the mind of Christ. The first is that as we approach all the applicants, we need to stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. We need to look at the heart, not at the style, But at the substance of who this person is, at the character, does this man or woman have the character and the commitment of God's Word to bring forth what is necessary by the Holy Spirit power and authority in our local church? And this statement that Jesus makes is quite interesting, because in verse 31 it says, "Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him." Some people did in fact listen to Jesus and they made a right judgment about who he is. But others did not. And it's interesting to listen to their objections. If you look at verse 42, it talks about those who will reject Jesus, and it says, "Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Or, of course, they were mistaken, weren't they? If they had done a proper background check, they would have found out that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and he does come from the family of David. They were simply bringing about erroneous opinions that obviously were being spread throughout the crowd. And Jesus told them to make a right judgment, but they didn't. They just judged by mere appearances. They did no verification check of Jesus' statements. Had they done so, they would have discovered that he really was the Messiah, and he did in fact fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. It is critical that we make a right judgment. Now, number two, how do we make a right judgment? One of the ways is by taking an applicant's statements literally and not figuratively. Background investigators will tell you that a deceitful person will often give you an indirect answer to a question that deserves and demands a direct response. And when they give you an indirect answer, you know that there is something there that you need to probe. Jesus says it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verse 37. He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." That's direct communication. And then he goes on to say, "Anything in addition to this is of evil." So when you see something that should not be there in an applicant statement, that's something that's out of place, and that is a huge clue that you need to probe further. Let me give you an example in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, there's this proverb that says, the buyer comes in and says bad, bad about a seller's product. And then after he buys the product, he goes out and he tells everybody, "I got a steal of a deal." Well, this is an example where the seller should have taken the buyer's words literally and not figuratively. You see, when a buyer says bad, bad, he wants the seller to infer from that they've overpriced their product and that they need to come down, and they need to come down a lot. But yet the seller should have taken those words, bad, bad, and of course in Hebrew, when you double up something like that, when you say bad, bad, you're saying that it's rotten to the core. It is really good for nothing. Well, the seller should have said, "Sir, if you're saying that my product is good for nothing, it's rotten through and through, then why would you want to purchase it? Why would you want to buy it?" The fact that the buyer was so intense on making sure that the seller knew how bad this product is, but at the other hand wanted to buy it, indicates that he was really up to shenanigans. He was trying to get a steal of a deal. He was trying to manipulate the situation, and the seller should have called him on it. We see this all the time in law enforcement. If you were to talk to a homicide investigator, for instance, he might tell you that one of the common responses when a homicide investigator asks a husband whose wife had just been murdered, when they go to that husband and they say, "Did you murder your wife?" One of the common responses that a husband will give is, "I loved my wife." Well, that's great. That's wonderful. But notice, they didn't answer the question. That question, "Did you murder your wife?" deserves a direct response, either yes or no. For most of us, it would be what? Absolutely not. No way. But for a suspect to answer the question, oh, I loved my wife, you see, that is a question we need to take literally and not figuratively, but they want you to take it figuratively. They want you to infer and bring out by implication that if this man really loved his wife, he would never kill her. But that's something that you cannot infer, and those are implications that you cannot make, because the bottom line is we all know that there are crimes of passion. People kill people they love all the time. We know that oftentimes you hurt the ones you love, and sometimes in the most dastardly of ways, such as murder. So the fact that he loved his wife has no bearing, has no relevance on whether or not he killed her. What does have relevance and bearing is if he had answered with a simple, straightforward, clear-cut no. But usually the guilty conscience will do what Jesus speaks about in Matthew 5, verse 37. They will not use a yes, yes, or a no, no. They will add something to it, something that is not necessary, and that is a huge clue. Now, in Jesus' case here, he asked the people in John chapter 7. He says, why are you trying to kill me? And it's interesting, their response. They say, you are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Now let's take their statement literally. Notice they did not deny that some in that crowd was trying to kill Jesus. That's the first thing. Second thing, if I ask you, why are you trying to kill me? And you respond by calling me a name, calling me demon-possessed. Is it necessary to attack me because I've asked you a question? Absolutely not. But the crowd comes back with an ad hominem attack. You are demon-possessed. That was not necessary in that conversation. And so that gave Jesus a lot of information right there, because his follow-up question to that would be, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? You see, by calling him demon-possessed, they gave away their heart that they really were increasingly becoming angry and angrier with Jesus Christ. Now, they also say, who is trying to kill you? They ask this question. To me, that's too inquisitive for me. If somebody says, who's trying to kill you, they're searching now for information from Jesus. And I think what they were trying to find in Jesus, did he know who the persons were in the crowd that were in cohorts with the officials to try to kill Jesus? They were trying to get some information on their own. And of course, Jesus was not going to give up any of that, and he doesn't. But the bottom line here is their statement, if you take it literally, has a lot of holes in it. And that's exactly what you need to do when you analyze any statements that's given to you in the applicant process. You need to analyze it, and you need to take it literally, and you need to bring it to judging by right judgment. Is this a yes, yes, and a no, no answer? Or is there something in addition here that is really out of place, and that is a clue that this is of evil? There is some sort of shenanigans going on here. Now, the third thing that I'd like to teach you about the mind of Christ and how Jesus displays his great wisdom is, not only does he tell us to make a right judgment, not only does he indicate in this whole episode that you take people statements literally and not figuratively, but he develops what I call the quick method of questioning people, Q-U-I-C-K, and in later episodes we will be going through this even more in-depthly. But I noticed that in at least 17 out of the 21 chapters of John, Jesus asks a question. He was and is the master interviewer. He is the Lord of all glory. And even in the interviewing process, he is the King of Kings. And he is our example. And I've also noticed that not only does he ask a lot of questions, but he often batches his questions together. And there's a sort of sequential style of his asking a question. And this is very much what we have discovered in the background investigating world. A good interviewer will never just ask one question. They will ask a series of questions. You see, here's the deal. If I ask you one question, it's a general question, and you give me a general answer, and I'm satisfied with that, I begin to think, oh, this interviewer just wants general answers. However, if you pin me down on every question you ask me, you not only ask me the general question, but you come back with what I call the undertaker question, that probing question. You're constantly bringing that applicant to realize they need to give you a full and thorough response to your answer. You're looking for a complete answer, not an incomplete answer, from that applicant. You're not going to be easily satisfied with their answers. Now, you may even like their first response to your answer. The fact that you're asking an undertaker question or a probing question or a follow-up question is either going to confirm that you what you heard you really did like, or it's going to confirm that what you heard, there's something wrong there and that you need to further investigate that. Now, when we look at Jesus in John chapter 7, we see him batching his questions. In verse 19, he asks what I call a general question. Has not Moses given you the law? He asks them a question about the law that is relating to their past knowledge, their knowledge of the law of Moses. And then he asks them a question, why are you trying to kill me? Now, this is a question about the future, their future plans. And he wants to know, are you trying to kill me? And the crowd answers him with that statement that we just looked at, you are demon-possessed, who is trying to kill you? And based on that, he first asks a general question about the law of Moses, and then he comes back to the undertaker question, a very probing question. You can't get any more probing than, why are you trying to kill me? And then, once they give them some information, they display before him their anger by calling him demon-possessed. Now he's able to ask an insight question that is based upon the answer to the question that he received, and he will zero in on it, and he will say, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? He is now able to zero in on the present emotional state of that crowd and ask them about their anger, because they have displayed it before him in response to his previous two questions. This is brilliant interviewing, because he gets the information that he needs. Now, why does he need this information on whether or not the crowd was trying to kill him? Well, it certainly isn't because he didn't know it. And that's why he doesn't ask a confirming question, which sometimes is asked, but in this case it isn't. Because in verse 30 it says, at this they tried to seize him, but no one had laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. He already knew that people were trying to kill him. That goes back all the way to John chapter 5. But he knew that it wasn't his time to go to the cross, so he was well protected under the providence of God. He wasn't asking these questions because he was afraid of the crowd. He was asking these questions because he was trying to get them to make a right judgment, to make a right judgment about who he is. And some did, as we indicated. Still, many in the crowd put their faith in him. And so Jesus' interviewing was indeed successful. The bottom line here is that when we look at the mind of Jesus Christ, he is the model of models. He still is the master. And even in the interviewing process, if we read his red letter words, he will give us insight into the human heart like no one else will. And he will teach us exactly how to question someone and how to elicit the information that we need and then how to deal with that information. He is phenomenal. And so I bring him to your attention as we begin this series, that we continue to pray for the mind of Jesus Christ, and that we make it our business to stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Welcome back. This is a Bible-based, professionally tested applicant screening system. And I'm going to review with you a five-fold strategic system for assessing the integrity of applicants. With that as an introduction, please join me in prayer. Holy Father, not to us be the glory, but to you be the glory. May you make it so that this search committee and all search committees with the Evangelical Presbyterian Church will be about the business of making sure it's your glory that's at the center of their heart and their attention, and that they will select the candidate that will proclaim your glory to the good of others and for the spread of the gospel of grace in their particular local church environment in a way that is indeed in response to the Holy Spirit's call upon that church. We thank you and praise you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. In my mind, when we talk about the theory of interviewing, there's a pre-interview stage, which is selecting the appropriate questions. And then during the interview, there are three things that you're going to do at that point. You're going to set the stage for truth-telling. You're going to serve the needs of the applicant in Christian love. You're going to make sure that you follow sequential interviewing skills to dig deeply into the truth. And then finally, the post-interview stage, there is the systematic review and verification of the applicant's statements, which in some ways is the most important part of the process. When you're talking about selecting the appropriate questions, background investigators will tell you that asking the right questions of the applicant first starts with correctly analyzing his or her submitted materials. When we're talking about setting the stage for truth-telling, background investigators will say it is critical to create the psychological conditions that encourage truth-telling. But we in the Christian church can also create the spiritual conditions that encourage truth-telling. Serving the needs of the applicant in Christian love means that we must establish rapport in order for the interview to go smoothly. Sequential interviewing skills is where you're going to win it or you're going to lose it as a background investigator. And essentially, we are never to ask a general question without a follow-up probing-type question that seeks information that will fill out the applicant's statement or corroborate his account. And then finally, when all is said and done in terms of the actual interview, professional interviewers know that we have to comprehensively analyze the statements, behaviors, and omissions of an applicant. And we will have to conduct a background check in order to verify the information that we received at the interview. Now that is a theoretical overview of the system that I am presenting. Now at this time I'd like to go through those stages ever so briefly and give you some tips, if I may, on how to deal with an applicant in each and every stage. Before I do that, however, I'd like to mention that this system is a good system, but on these tapes, I'm certainly not going to answer all your questions. And that is why it's very important that you stay in close contact with your Presbytery Ministerial Committee, as well as your General Assembly level Ministerial and Vocations Committee, and making sure that you receive the best wisdom that you can as you go towards searching for your new pastor. When I was a background investigator, there were two proverbs from King Solomon that really spoke worlds to me. The first one was Proverbs 24:26, and you know this one. You've heard it before. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. And in Hebrew, the word honest literally means plain words. And that's what you want from anyone you interview. You want plain words. You want clear and concise and plain words. You want to readily be able to understand what they say and what they're communicating. And when that happens, when that communication process happens, it's like a kiss on the lips. You realize that they are communicating to you in love, and it is a wonderful thing. But anything less, however, would not be considered plain words from the Hebrew perspective. Then we come to Proverbs 25:11, which is the second proverb that made a big difference to me. It says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Again, the Hebrew, when it says aptly in English, the Hebrew literally is quickly. Words that are honest and are well chosen usually roll out like wheels, and they come just in time. They appear spontaneous. They have the appearance of coming from the heart, and they're very fitting for the occasion. And so these two types of pieces of wisdom has helped me in interviewing people to assess their integrity in terms of how they answered the question that I set before them. So with that as just a little bit of Hebrew wisdom, we're going to apply that here in a moment later on. But let's look at selecting the appropriate questions. Let's introduce that for a minute. This is a perfect time to think through as a search committee your selection criteria for what you think your pastor, your next pastor, should look like. It also makes you think through what questions are important so that when you do go into the interview, you are prepared, you look professional, and you have a game plan. It also forces the committee to sit around and to talk about how they would interview people, and this allows everyone's spiritual gifts to come into play, and so that you can have a very well-balanced interview process based upon the conversation that you had concerning the applicant's submitted materials. We were doing this or talking about this at the Ministerial Vocations Committee at the General Assembly level when I was presenting this idea for this training. And one of the ministers reminisced about a question that he was asked in his career when he was candidating for a position that really struck a note with him. He said at the very end of the interview, the chairman of the search committee asked him this type of question. He said, have you done anything in the past 5 years that if discovered after you were hired here would embarrass you, your family, or our church? Now that is an excellent question, but that's precisely what I'm talking about. As you sit down and select your questions, the process of the group talking about it and reminiscing about how you have been interviewed, the good ways you were interviewed and the poor ways you were interviewed, will give you great insight into how to properly interview a candidate. You know, I often like to ask the question, what would God ask an applicant? You know, Psalm 15:1, we have the question being asked, Lord, who is righteous, essentially, to ascend to your holy hill? And that's a great question. And the answer to that comes in 15:2. And there it says that a person who is righteous to ascend God's holy hill speaks the truth from their heart. And to me, that is the criteria that I assess people on. Are they speaking the truth from their heart? I'm not looking for perfect people, but I am looking for people who speak the truth from their heart. I am not looking for politicians. I am looking for preachers who speak the truth from their heart. That would be what I think is one of the key ingredients that God would be asking an applicant. And also selecting the appropriate questions, here's a great time before the applicant comes, a perfect time for extended prayer, because we're going to need all the help we can get from the Holy Spirit. Now, during the interview, you're going to set the stage for truth-telling. Both psychologically and spiritually, we can set the stage so that the environment gives incentives to the applicant to speak the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help them God. And that's what we're going to be talking about in a later segment. But the principle that you have to understand is that most people will lie not by commission, but by omission. Most people will not lie by a commission, which means an outright lie, because it will make them nervous. And they know that that nervousness of theirs, you will detect that they feel uncomfortable about that question, and therefore you will discover their deceit. So most people will not outright lie to you, but they will lie by omission. And that happens all the time, both in the church and outside of the church. They lie by not telling you the full truth or both sides of the story. Or selective listening and reasoning is what they will give you, but not the system of how everything went together. So it's very important that you understand that. In fact, there's a professor of psychology at William & Mary. His name is Michael P. Nichols. He has his PhD, and he's a marriage and family therapist. He wrote this wonderful book called The Lost Art of Listening, and he makes this keen observation. He says, "Experience has taught me to listen not only to what people say, but also for what they are not saying, and to wonder why." You have to ask the question, what didn't they say and why not? And very often it are those areas that they leave unsaid that need to be probed further to discover the truth, so that you can make a responsible and informed decision, not only for your church, but most importantly for the Lord who loves your church. Now, during the interview stage, you're also going to serve the applicant in Christian love. In the EPC, we talk about speaking the truth in love. We want to have that balanced approach even at the applicant interviewing stage. So please be professional in every sense of that word. And what I mean by professional is be proactive. Communicate to the applicants. When they send you their material, promptly let them know that you've received it. If you have a delay for some reason in your process of searching for a new pastor, please let them know. Let them know what's going on. Send out a general email. And if you deny them, let them know promptly so that they can go on and pursue other calls that God may be placed in their path. So simply practice the golden rule. Do unto them as you would want to be treated if you were the one being interviewed or applying for the position. In my own case, the first church that I went to get interviewed by after I was ordained for a youth pastor position, they rejected me. They might have rejected me, but they're first in my heart, because even though they said I wasn't the right candidate for their youth pastor position, they built me up, they legitimately and really encouraged me, and they truly helped me see and believe that there was a future for me, a good one, a good productive ministry for me within the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. That, my friends, is what a good search committee will be about. They will know that they are also not only to screen these applicants, but also to serve them in Christian love and to build them up and to send them on their way for the Lord. Now, when you're in the process of interviewing, you want to follow certain sequential interviewing skills. And the people ask, where should you begin in an interview? You should begin by talking about the applicant's former jobs. You need to review with them those jobs. You're going to find out a tremendous amount of information. This is really the most productive source of information that you have at your disposal. In fact, applicant investigators tell us that they have this proverb that past behaviors predicts future behaviors. So if you can see how they have operated on the job on the past, particularly in the recent last 5 years, you really will have a good picture of how they will respond for you. So you want to spend time there. Also, you have to realize that many applicants today are coached to make a bridge within their answer. That is, if you ask them a question, they will answer the question, but within the question, they will bridge it so that it will lead to something they want to tell you, which is not necessarily what you asked. Again, you have already set the stage for truth-telling. Their yes should be yes, and their no should be no, according to Jesus, as you will instruct them early on. And the bottom line is for you, you need the answer to your question. You let that applicant know there's going to be plenty of time for them to ask their questions later on and to make their statements later on. But right now, you as a search committee need them to give you a full and complete answer to the questions that you pose to them. Do not let them use the bridge. You block that bridge and let them know that this is your opportunity to elicit the information that you need to know to make a right decision. And also, people ask me, what would be something that people usually don't ask, but you would ask in an interview? Well, to me, it's Proverbs 24:16. Proverbs 24:16 says that the righteous man may fall 7 times, but he will get up each and every time. And that is what I like to know about an applicant. I like to know what obstacles they had to overcome and how they overcame them, because that's when I really get to see their righteous character and their righteous integrity. Booker T. Washington said that it's not the successes in people's life that measures the man, but it's the obstacles that they had to overcome in order to be successful that measures the man. And I think that is true and very valuable. So as you're going through the sequential interviewing skills, we'll be looking at this much more in-depthly later on. Then finally, after the interview, you want to have a systematic verification of the applicant's statements. You want to look at the various places that they've worked, and you want to notice, have they moved around a lot? Do you see a logical reason if they have moved around a lot, like why they have been moving, such as maybe they went to seminary and then they got their first pastorate and it all seems natural? But if you see real strange movement, you need to really probe there. Also, if you go to a source that they've given you for a reference, such as their primary source, and that employer or that friend or that neighbor, whoever it is, does not give you much information. Remember this little slogan: not much information from a reference means not much support for that candidate from that reference. You know, we live in an age where people are afraid of being sued, so they will be very reluctant to say anything bad about that applicant. But if they really like the applicant, they won't have any problem whatsoever bragging about the person, because no one gets sued for saying a good word about somebody. But if the person plays it safe and doesn't say much, then not much information translates into not much support for that candidate. Now, you can handle that in two different ways. You can either just let that stand and realize that that's not a very solid reference, or you can put the monkey on the applicant's back and say, hey, this reference isn't giving us much information. Well, I guarantee you, I'll say this later on as well, that if you put the monkey on the applicant's back, if they want your pastoral position, they'll get you the information post haste what you want. So elicit them into your background investigation as well. We would ask a person that we were asking a recommendation for a deputy sheriff position, we would ask the reference, would you want this person to be the deputy sheriff responding to an emergency at your home? And this is where the two Proverbs comes in. If they quickly respond with plain speech, you bet, they would be great. I would be very pleased to have them come and respond to a fire in my house, even if my children were in there. If they come back very quickly and plainly and tell you that, you've got a solid reference. On the other hand, if they hem and ha, well, that tells you just how serious and solid and how much veracity is in their reference or their recommendation. You could ask in the pastoral search process, you say, well, would you allow this person to officiate at your funeral, marriage, or baptism, and see what they say. You might ask, would you, meaning the reference, recommend this person to be the pastor of your own local church, and see how they respond to that. A lot of people have this feeling, well, they're all right if they're a pastor at the church down the road, but I wouldn't want them pastor here. Well, if they have that type of feeling, you can kind of know the shakiness then of their recommendation. Well, I have reviewed ever so briefly, but trying to get you into the flow of thought here in terms of what this fivefold strategic system for assessing the integrity of applicants would look like. And I just want to share with you some of my presuppositions. First off, this system is faithful to the Bible. I make no apologies for that. That's what we in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church stand for. The infallible and errant Word of God is the final authority in all faith and practice. Also, I believe that it's flexible in reference to the Holy Spirit. We want to make sure the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the search process, and you will see time and time again that I will refer to him and will ask you to lean upon him and the Bible's wisdom. Also, this system focuses on the applicant investigating principles that have found to work and to be successful and effective in assessing the integrity in applicants. And so we're going to be dealing with a number of tips from that area. I've also built in here a freedom to love the applicant, but also to be able to reject them if that's what's necessary, at least to reject them from your pastoral position. But we still want to love them, and we still want to be speaking the truth and love. And finally, this system is absolutely firm in the contention and in the conviction that our number one responsibility is to protect the local church. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Again, welcome back, and this session is on selecting the appropriate questions. Let us pray. O Lord, we ask you to give us the insight that only your Holy Spirit can give us, that we might be able to ask the right questions of the applicants that come before us. We thank you and praise you and give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Some suggestions on selecting the appropriate questions. Follow the guidelines of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The EPC says, review the personal information form to identify points in which you would like further information and formulate specific questions to generate the information. Now, that may sound obvious, but actually, it is often not done. We usually will ask an applicant vision-type questions, theology-type questions, personal matters. But really, the questions that get at the integrity of that applicant are found in the materials that they sent you. So please make sure that you zero in on those materials, particularly looking at the places that they have worked. Also, check for omissions in the materials. Some applicants will not give false information by way of commission, but they will delete relevant but adverse situations that you need to know about. So you look at an application, and they provide a lot of information about a lot of different topics, but you go, they didn't provide a lot in this area. Well, that's a good indication that you need to probe in that area. Conduct a preliminary background check prior to the first interview. And what I mean by that is ask the applicant for 3 or 4 references that won't jeopardize their current position, and that these references will maintain confidentiality. But even before you do your first interview, do some previous background investigation. Ask some questions of people who know this applicant. It's very important to go into the interview with knowledge about that applicant that applicant may not know you have. It does a lot in bringing that applicant to the point of feeling very motivated to speak the truth and nothing but the truth, as it goes. Do a pre-interview advanced Google search on the applicant. It is amazing what you might find about the applicant. In the advanced search, you will put in more things. Like, for instance, you will put in the person's name and the various places that they have lived, and perhaps their college or their seminary or whatever it is, and you'll try to, you can select a little portion on the advanced search and actually have 100 things pop up, and you can scroll through them very quickly, and you can find an amazing amount of information about the applicant. I just had somebody come into my office who gave me a story, a pretty impressive story, but something didn't sound quite right about it. So I Googled. I took their names and where they were from, and I just Googled to try to find a little bit about them. And I found 5 newspaper articles that were on the web that were actually very complimentary of this person and looked really great. But I continued to dig a little bit more, and I found an article in their college newspaper, of all things. And it was not so complimentary. In fact, it had adverse information, exactly what I had suspected. So just a Google search, just a free Google search, can give you a lot of information about the applicant that's in front of you. The American Association of Christian Counselors advises that one of the things that you should do for people in particular who are working with youth is to do a Google search, because oftentimes pedophiles, for instance, are those who have been involved in the activities that would be suspect, can be discovered simply by a very simple but an advanced Google search. You'll have certainly people on your committee who have these type of computer investigative skills. The personality screening tools may be very useful to you, because they can often provide an x-ray into the heart. Counselors who are skilled with these tools will often say that they can jumpstart their understanding of a counselee by 9 weeks or more. They can gain so much information out of some of these tools. So someone who is gifted in this area could be very helpful to you. Let me give you an example of a tool that I think would be relevant to a pastoral search process, and it's the Taylor Johnson Temperament Analysis Test, called the TJTA, very famous, I'm sure you know about it. It's been around for 40 years, and it's been translated into 6 languages. An average person can complete it in about 30 minutes. One of its purposes is to be a vocational guidance tool for evaluation of personality traits, which obviously would be important for your committee. It also has a potential for team building, which I would recommend that if you use the tool, or whatever tool you do use, if you decide to use a screening tool like that, that the entire committee should take that test to see how it works, and also to be used to build a team, that team chemistry in the search committee. But the reason why I like the TJTA is because its use of the validity scales. It has a discriminator in it. And this test may give you insight into the Proverbs 13:7 type of personality. That is the verse that says, "One man pretends to be rich, yet has nothing." That is, they have an inflation of personality strengths. "Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth." They have a deflation of their personality strengths. And what happens in the TJTA is this discriminator actually will ferret out whether the person is giving you accurate information. It will either indicate to you that the person is right in line with the norms that one would expect, or it will tell you that the person has overinflated their personality strengths or underinflated their personality strengths. That is very helpful information. But even if the person answers according to the norms and gives you valid information, you can build some personality type probing questions from that material. And a qualified TJTA tester and counselor can help you incredibly give you some great, great practical information from using such a tool. You want to prepare your questions, and I would recommend the quick approach. The quick approach begins with the Q, which is a question that is open-ended. And then you want to come back with the undertaker question. These are questions that are designed to probe for buried skeletons. Do they have any? Does the applicant have any skeletons in their closet? Let's be frank. Let's be right on the money here. That's what we're doing in the screening process, finding if they have any buried skeletons. So you've got to ask those type of undertaker questions. Sometimes it takes courage to do so, but you've got to do it. The I is the insight question. Those are questions that emerge during the actual interview that you will add. The Holy Spirit is really good about, in the course of conversation, giving you more insight and illumination and prodding you to ask another question. You want to be ready for that. Then you want to ask a confirming question. These are questions that seek to corroborate the applicant's story. Now, in the next session, we will look at all of this more in-depthly. And the K is the knowledge that you will gain if you use this process, and you will see the results of such sequential questioning. It will yield knowledge, actionable knowledge that you can actually dig into and look at and get to understand the applicant better. Make sure you ask all the questions you prepared in advance for the applicant. The Holy Spirit is wise. If God moved the committee to ask 8 questions, then make sure you ask all 8 and get a satisfying answer to these probes. The Holy Spirit is going to prepare you, and do not shortchange His preparation. It's His wisdom, not yours. We get this temptation that if we're going to ask somebody 8 questions and they do a great job on the first 4, we naturally assume they're going to sail through the next 4. So why ask them? But the bottom line is they may sail through the next 4. But how great to hear your suspicions, your views confirmed about that applicant. It's going to even bring confirmation in your heart even fuller and more solid. But brothers and sisters, in my experience, it's often been the last two questions that I'm asking the applicant where you see this switch in the applicant, where something is revealed because they were not expecting that question. I implore you to ask all the questions that the Holy Spirit has moved you to ask. I had a dramatic situation when I was a background investigator. I had misgivings about a particular applicant, but he was sailing through the interview, and I had a lot of pressure from outside sources to hire the person. And you will have the same thing. You know, someone in your church will recommend somebody, will have or even be related to somebody, and they will giving you outside pressure that you ought to hire this person. And you may not have a great feeling about them, but you're not finding anything that would derail their candidacy. But again, brothers and sisters, ask all the questions. I'm about ready to wrap up my interview, but I ask one question that in my preparations that the Holy Spirit had moved me to ask. And the question was a simple one. How will becoming a deputy sheriff change your life? Pretty simple question. No big deal. It was amazing what that question revealed. The applicant sat up in a very straight posture and had this kind of haughty look on his face. And he said he used to be a police officer before he applied to our sheriff's office. And he said, I look forward to wearing the uniform again. I always loved its feel against my skin. Then he goes on to say that he can't wait to get in his uniform and walk around in his neighborhood as he gets into his car to go to the sheriff's office to let all the neighbors know that he is to be respected. And then he indicated in the course of his answer that there was one point in his career that he was denied a promotion. And that he didn't like that much, but he was looking forward to getting back into the sheriff's office or into the law enforcement profession. Now, he didn't know it, but he revealed his heart at that moment. Because number one, I didn't know that he was denied a promotion. And as I went back to do the background investigation, I found out not only was he denied it, but he took some pretty nasty actions against his agency in response to being denied the promotion. I didn't know it, but I knew it by the way he answered that question. Also, he said that he wanted to wear the uniform in his neighborhood. Now, for an experienced law enforcement officer, that's a no-no. It's a no-no because it's an officer safety situation. You become a target when you wear your uniform, so a good agency will tell you not to do that. Secondly, he obviously wanted to wear the uniform to gain respect in the neighborhood, what I would say to intimidate people. We're not looking for people in the sheriff's office who are there to protect and intimidate. We're looking for people who want to protect and serve. And very often you have to screen out those personalities that really only want to be a deputy sheriff or a law enforcement officer because of the intimidation potential. But finally, the first response that he said that he loved the feel of the uniform against his skin, oh my, that was not the thing to say to a background investigator. Back in those days, the uniforms that we wore were made of polyester. Now, you tell me that you like the polyester next to your skin. Well, we in law enforcement are a little bit skeptical. I'm going to mock that. I'm not going to be impressed with that. I'm going to mock that. And I'm going to tell my supervisors, do you really want to give a guy a gun who likes polyester? I mean, most of us in law enforcement, frankly, couldn't wait to get our uniform off. We didn't want to wear it for very long. The bottom line, friends, as you develop your questions, the Holy Spirit is going to guide you. Trust His guidance. Ask all that you can ask. And use all the tools that He moves you to use, and you will find out that this time will have been well spent. God bless you in your endeavors. This session is on setting the stage for truth-telling and also serving the needs of the applicant in Christian love. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, You are indeed the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And You will send the bright morning star, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Holy Spirit, You are indeed the one who indwells each and every heart on this search committee. And I pray that as Jesus Christ returns someday, that the work that is done on this committee will indeed merit His great statement, well done, good and faithful servants. We pray, O God, that as we get into the core of how to do a proper screening and background investigation, that you will give us that settled mind that settles down on making sure we honor you by honoring your word. And we believe if we do that, O God, that you will honor that word and give us the honor of showing us who is the right man or woman for that position in which we are seeking on behalf of the local church. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Setting the stage for truth-telling, it's key. And here's a way to do that in the Christian context. As the chairman of the search committee, you could, for instance, begin the interviewing session like this. Our Lord Jesus Christ expects us to speak truth. We know that's true because Matthew 5:39 tells us it's true. Let our yes be yes and our no be no. The Holy Spirit will only meet us here in this interview if our yes is yes and our no is no. So we must be committed to lovingly speak to each other with candor, forthrightness, and transparency. As a search committee, we pledge to do this. Will you agree to do this as well? And after the person says yes, at this point the chairman should begin a prayer to ratify this agreement, and the applicant should be invited to close that prayer. Now, like I say, you've brought out the big guns. You've brought out the Bible. You've brought out the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You've brought out the idea of covenant, of making an agreement between Christians, and you have ratified it in prayer. You have brought out the big guns. I only wish I had this amount of leverage when I was a background investigator in the sheriff's office. Unfortunately, I did not. But you do. And the Holy Spirit will indeed, in my mind, meet you as you set the stage for truth. Now, it's also important at this part of the process of interviewing to communicate to the applicant that you are not only a spiritual people, and then you're praying about this, as you've already indicated, but you're also a practical people. So be completely upfront about the fact that you will be conducting a comprehensive background investigation. And that principle of that comprehensive background investigation is found in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. And it's important for us, I believe, at this time to read that to establish how clear the Bible is on this. This is the way King Solomon puts it. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. It is important that you see both sides and that you do your due diligence and you communicate that to the applicant. Now, the second is to serve the needs of the applicant in Christian love. Tell the applicant what impresses you or impressed you about them and their qualifications. You are the search and screening committee, but you are also called to serve your fellow Christian. See this moment as a God-given opportunity to wash the feet of this disciple. You might not call them to your church, but most likely another church will. So make sure you send them on their way, built up, stronger than ever, because they have had contact with the Holy Spirit in your search committee. However, do not promise them anything. As the EPC manual states, thank the minister and remind him that the interview is not a commitment on the part of either party. Let them know that they are indeed a good gift. But you are making sure, in the words of James 1:17, that they are the perfect fit for your congregation. Let them know that they're one of many applicants. Do not promise anything. If you do promise something, their ability or their tendency to speak the truth will clam up. They must know that they have to earn this. And even though you're going to state that to them up front, it's still good to build them up. We are Christians here, brothers and sisters. Let's speak words of edification to that applicant. Also, it's important to remind you, do not play games. That means to manipulate the pastoral candidate. The EPC manual clearly says special care should be given to make certain that unintended pain is not inflicted on any applicants. And I might add, intended pain should not be inflicted on any applicants. Please do not play the role of the Jack Bauer. You are not interrogating an terrorist here, but you are interviewing a servant of God. King David taught us he had two opportunities to kill Saul, and he didn't take them because Saul was God's anointed. Brothers and sisters, these people that come before you are servants of God. It is not up to us to interrogate them. They have done nothing, as far as we know, to interrogate them. So do not play that role. You know, some people like to play the good cop and the bad cop. Well, frankly, that is only effective in certain particular situations. But brothers and sisters, we have all been redeemed by the power of God's Son to no longer play the bad cop. We, the Christian church, we are a bunch of good cops. And when someone comes into your interview room, please be what God has called you to be, the good Samaritans, the good cops. We do not need to resort to the tomfoolery of the bad cop routine. We are no longer partners to the ways of darkness. We are now in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God's Son, and we ought to act accordingly. Also, there are some people who love to play the stone face on the committee. In fact, I was in an interview once where one person never said a word to me. They crossed their arms and they were the stone face. This is an old military technique that is often used against people. Why play the stone face in the committee? Do you think God really is calling you to intimidate a fellow Christian that his son died for? I don't think when you get to heaven and you go before the throne of God, you're going to get kudos for intimidating a fellow Christian. It's not necessary. It's not helpful. It doesn't bring anything to the interview process. I recommend that you don't do it. And don't feign your views as a committee in order to decipher the applicant's true views on the subject under dialogue. In other words, don't tell him, oh, we don't know what we really believe about that doctrine, when in reality you're 100% in agreement. There's no reason to use these blackball tactics. Remember, Jesus calls us from dark tactics and, as I said, has guided us into the kingdom of light. Therefore, be committed to the fact that truth elicits truth in the kingdom of God. Truth-telling by the committee will beget truth-telling by the applicant. The most powerful force on earth is speaking the truth in love. Be absolutely committed to it. Please join me in prayer. O Lord, may the words of our mouth that are based upon the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're back for the sequential interviewing skill phase, and please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you, and we don't want to do anything that hurts your church. We want to build up your church. So help us, O God. Give us insight. Give us what we need. Give us that wisdom that only comes from your heavenly kingdom. We thank you, and we pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In the sequential interviewing process, this is where you win it, and this is where you will lose it. This is the place that your expertise will show up, the sequential interviewing skills. Here's how it works. We're going to use the quick process, which is when you ask a question, a general question. Then you have an undertaker question, that is a probing question. And then as you're in the conversation, you might have an insight and have another question to ask that is based upon the information given to you at that time. Then you want to ask a confirming question. This is a question that seeks to get at corroborating evidence to back up the applicant's statement. And when you do this, you will have knowledge. You will have knowledge that you can base your decision on. Now, when you're asking these questions, there's two points that I need to make. First, it is very appropriate to set reasonable expectations. For instance, you might say to an applicant, "We do not expect perfect pastors because we all have fallen short of the glory of God." And remember, be sincere that you are not hiring a saint, nor are you hiring a sinner. You are hiring a saint sinner. And this applicant's life will reflect this. And by the way, if I was to do a background investigation on your life, it will definitely reflect it as well, wouldn't it? So set reasonable expectations. And this is very important, though. If an applicant doesn't think you have reasonable expectations, they're not going to tell you anything adverse. But if they understand that you have a reasonable understanding of our frailty as humans, they're more likely to confide in you. Also, give a face-saving opportunity. You might say to the applicant, "As you know, applications don't provide enough room to fully explain events that have happened to us." And you know what? They don't. In fact, even if they did, sometimes we just plain forget to include important items on them. Hey, it's true that applicants fill these things out in a hurry. They take shortcuts, but there's no problem here. Many are willing to make it right at the interview. So give them that opportunity. Set reasonable expectations and give them face-saving opportunities. The bottom line is we simply want to get at the truth, and we want to be able to see what the Holy Spirit wants us to see. All right, I'm going to give you some quick examples using the quick process. We're going to look at four examples here. Sequence number one. Here's the general question. "Would you like to add anything that is not included in the materials you sent to us at this time?" They can add something positive that's happened to them or something adverse. Here's the undertaker question. "Before we move on, any adverse information about your ministry career that you would like to add now?" This makes the applicant realize that you're looking for adverse information. And obviously, you're not going to be real happy if you find some in the background check, but it wasn't revealed early on. And based on their answer, you might have an insight question to add here. Confirming question. "For instance, have you listed all the jobs you've been involved in the last 5 years, including part-time work?" Many pastors have part-time work, but they don't include it on their resume. They don't think it's relevant, but it may very well be relevant, and it may be a source of information for you. So you need to specifically ask it. Also, it's important to ask your questions in 5-year increments. Particularly, the most recent 5 years are the most important areas to investigate. Now, this particular question, "Have you listed all jobs you've been involved in for the last 5 years, including part-time work?" Studies have shown that 50% of the applicants will reveal jobs that they hadn't listed. So it is a very worthwhile question. One of the insight questions that you could ask is, "Did you experience any difficulties with these employers?" That is, the employers that they hadn't listed. And again, a high percentage, 50% again, will tell you, yes. 31% in studies have shown that they'll tell you they were fired by these employers. 8% will tell you they were suspended. 16% will say that they had a reprimand. The bottom line here is, you will get information. And under that little line that has knowledge in front of it, and there's lines with it, you're going to be writing a lot of information. This is a questioning sequence that is very seldom asked in most interviews, but it ought to be asked because you can get a very fine yield from this sort of questioning. Okay, example number two, question sequence number two. Here's your general question. Why did you leave your last church? It'll be interesting to hear that story. But here's the undertaker probe. If you hadn't resigned, do you think they would have asked you to leave? This is a huge question in the world of the Christian church, isn't it? Any of us who've had any experience in the church know that very often the way churches work, before they bring down the hammer of discipline, before they bring down the hammer, they give the pastor an opportunity to get out of Dodge. Or many pastors are wise enough to see that the church is getting ready to call a meeting to bring down that hammer of discipline, and they get out in the nick of time. This is the undertaker question. If you hadn't resigned, do you think you would have been asked to leave? It might yield some very interesting results. An insight question that you might ask is, were there any other reasons you left? Now, when you ask the general question, why did you leave your last church, they may give you some spiritually acceptable reason. But usually we don't just have one reason for leaving a church. We have a multiple reasons. So it's important to ask what those other reasons are as well. Confirming question. When we contact this church, what will they say is the reason you left? Whoa, can that put a thud in someone's heart? That's telling them that you are going to ask, and it also gives them an opportunity to tell you, well, maybe not everyone was happy about me. So they'll carry on that conversation with you. Then you ask another confirming question. Who would be a good person for us to talk to about this? These type of questions usually yield some valuable information. Now we go on to question sequence number three, the general question. Have you had any experience with well-intentioned dragons in the church setting? A well-intentioned dragon is a book that was written to pastors about members in churches. A well-intentioned dragon is someone who gives you a compliment and disses you all at the same time. That's an example of one. For instance, someone might come up to you and say, Pastor, that was a great sermon, but you know, you're no Chuck Swindoll. Well, you thank them. Thank you for telling me did a good job today, but did you have to tell me I was no Chuck Swindoll? You know, I know that Ken Jones doesn't have the skill sets as Pastor Swindoll does. He is a great and wonderful Bible expositor. But do you really have to tell me I'm no Chuck Swindoll? No, but those are the type of well-intentioned dragon situations that pastors have. Stuart Briscoe, to me, gives the best definition of a pastor. He says that a pastor has the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. That is exactly what a good pastor is. The mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. These type of questions that we are asking right now are trying to help you measure how thick the hide that pastor has, because being in the local church is a rough and tumble world. There is a lot of barbs coming the pastor's way. Do they have the wherewithal to handle them? How thick is their rhino hide? That's what you're trying to find. So the undertaker probe is, in the past 2 years, has anyone under your ministry complained about you? That's a good question to ask. You might get some interesting insight. If you ask, gain some conversation with them, and then you will have an insight question, undoubtedly, that you can ask to follow up. And then you want to ask a confirming question. That is, how did you feel about these situations? And what would you do differently in each case? You want to assess, have they learned any wisdom on how to handle people in the rough and tumble world of the local church? And you'll write down what you discover. Here's a question, example sequence number 4. Here's the general question. Do you spend time with God in prayer and personal, how do you spend time with God in prayer and personal Bible reading? Why is that important? Well, you're getting at their relationship with God. But here's the undertaker probe. How does your devotional life help you with stress, particularly stress in the church, and temptations? Wow. This is big. This is huge. Because studies have shown that a pastor that has a vibrant devotional life is better able to handle stress than one that doesn't. Also, Christianity Today had a very, actually it was Leadership Journal, had a very interesting study where they discovered that one of the common denominators of pastors who committed adultery while they were serving as pastors had zero, and I mean zero, devotional time before the Lord. And this is a critical part of your job to assess, to the best of your ability, their heart before God. So you want to definitely have an insight question here as they speak to you. And Jesus, by the way, in the Garden of Gethsemane, had an enormous amount of stress. And he was the greatest pastor, shepherd of all time. And he resorted to what? Prayer. And Jesus had an enormous amount of temptation in the wilderness. I pronounce that better than Gethsemane. In the wilderness. And he had enormous temptation. And he resorted to what? The Word of God. Of God. You want to probe here. You want to spend some time. Don't settle for general religious answers. Get to the meat of the matter here. Confirming question. What Bible verse did you read today for your devotions? Would you mind sharing with us how the Holy Spirit moved, molded, or mended you with this verse? Spend time here, brothers and sisters. Spend time here. The Holy Spirit will do a work. Now here's some special tips to dig as deep as you can in the interview. Follow the 20-80 rule. What is the 20-80 rule? The 20-80 rule is you as the committee should only do 20% of the talking, and the applicant should be doing 80% of the talking. Remember, you are to elicit information from the applicant in order to evaluate it to see if you're going to endorse this person to the church. If you are doing the talking, if the members of the committee are doing the talking, you are not getting valuable information from that applicant. Keep that applicant talking. Remember, this is not a multiple choice test or a fill in the blank test. If you ever have to fill in the blank on what an applicant believes or do the multiple choice, you did not do the interview thoroughly enough. This, my friends, is an open book test for the committee, and the applicant is the subject matter expert of their life. They have all the answers. If you've got any questions, any doubts, take it to that applicant. Make sure they give you a satisfying answer. Let me read you a passage from the Didache. The Didache is one of the earliest church documents that indicate how the Christians put their faith into practice. And the Didache has this fantastic quote about falsehood and truth. Let me read you the quote. It says, "Do not equivocate in thought or speech, for a double tongue is a deadly snare. The words you speak should not be false or empty phrases, but fraught with purposeful action." I love that last phrase. Truthful words should be fraught with purposeful action. They should be filled with purposeful action, with information that you can dig into and really use to answer the question that you asked, that it really satisfies your heart, mind, and soul. You are looking for answers that are fraught with purposeful action. So please do not let the applicant flip the committee. That is when the applicant becomes the interviewer and you become the ones who are interviewed. Don't let that happen. Now, at the end, it is true that they should have time to ask some questions, but not during the heart of the interview. Don't let them filibuster the time away. Some applicants will, if you have 8 questions, they will wax eloquent on 4 out of the 8, but they'll give you very little on the rest. Don't let that happen. Don't let them frazzle the situation. Sometimes they will notice a weakness or a debate within the committee, and they will try to exploit that. Don't let them do that. Have a covenant as a committee that your job is not to debate, your job is not to talk, your job is not to grandstand, but your job is to elicit information, as much information as you can get from that applicant. The finish line is in sight, and in this last part of the fivefold process, we will be looking at the systematic review and verification of the applicant's statement. Please join me in prayer. Holy Spirit, sanctify us in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. There are 5 things that you want to exegete after the interview. 5 areas that you want to make sure you have covered. You want to exegete the statements of the applicant. You want to exegete the behaviors of the applicant. You want to exegete the gaps in information from the applicant. You want to exegete the background of the applicant and exegete the Holy Spirit's guidance through the Word of God. The U.S. Chamber of Commerce makes this point. Negligent hiring lawsuits are on the rise. If an employee's action hurts someone, the employer may be liable. The threat of liability gives employers reason to be cautious in checking an applicant's past. A bad decision can wreak havoc with a company's budget and the reputation, as well as destroy the career of the hiring official. Employers no longer feel secure in relying on their instinct as the basis to hire. That could be said about the local church. It also goes on to say that false or inflated information supplied by job applicants is frequently in the news. Some estimates are that 53% of all job application and resumes include some false or inflated facts. The truth is, we've got to be about the business of truth if we are going to say that we did our due diligence and we follow the Word of God in assessing someone's integrity as to whether or not they are the person that the Holy Spirit has called to the particular position that we are searching. We have to get about the business of not only reviewing what they say, but verifying what they say as well. Now, I've had discussions with fellow Christians, and sometimes we get a little squeamish in this area of reviewing someone's statements and verifying them. But the Bible says very clearly in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test everything, hold on to the good, avoid the evil. But it specifically says test everything, and that's what we're going to do. Now, one of the things that I love about the Evangelical Presbyterian Church is our motto. Our motto is, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, charity or love. I love that. And we have this document, which we call the distinctives of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And in that document, it says, the best distinctive about us is that. And it goes on to say that underneath our seal, we have these words that are from Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 15, truth in love. We are about the business of speaking the truth in love. I believe that what I have been presenting is based in and emerges from this commitment of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church to speak the truth in love. Early on in the interview process, you have established that truth-telling is essential. You have established that truth is absolutely critical here. But quick on the heels of establishing the importance of truth, you are going to serve the applicant in Christian love. Here comes the love part. They both must be a part of the interview process. The whole background investigation must be steeped in this idea of speaking the truth in love. So I believe that we have covered that great distinctive of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. But I'm going to teach you five techniques with a lot of tips associated with them, which helps you dig and pin someone down as to what is really going on in their life. Sometimes that's difficult for us Christians to do, but it is absolutely the right way to go about hiring someone for the local church, because after all, they will have access to many, many people in the name of the Lord and in the name of our church. And we want to make sure that the dealings that they have with these people are to edify them and not to abuse them in any way. So you want to start with exegeting the statements of the applicant. And Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he says, anything in addition to these is of evil. So, that gives us a clue. Anything that is an addition of straightforward communication ought to be a clue that someone is not telling us all that we need to know. This tells me that we should interpret statements literally and not figuratively. And we have gone over this already. But it bears repeating that truthful responses usually are spontaneous, they use realistic phrases, and you can tell that it's original thinking. It's not rehearsed thinking, it's original thinking, on-the-spot thinking, and it comes from that person's heart. We would never need to swear I'm telling the truth, or I swear on a stack of Bibles. When you hear phrases like that, we know that we might want to probe further, because the bottom line is a truthful applicant will give you information that is fraught with purposeful action. Do not accept circumlocutions. What is a circumlocution? It is a roundabout way of giving you an answer that otherwise should have been straightforward. Remember, a truthful applicant has no reason or incentive to use indirect forms of communication. realize that niceness is a social strategy. The American Association of Christian Counselors makes this point, that some of the most socially adept people on earth, that is, people who are very skillful in a social conversation and can make you feel very comfortable with them in a short period of time, happen to be pedophiles. The fact that someone has the gift of gab has no indication whatsoever whether they are men or women of integrity and have the characteristics that are necessary for the well-being of the local church. Proverbs 29:5 makes this point extremely clear. It says, "Whoever flatters his neighbor is spreading a net for his feet." Or I might say, "Whoever flatters a search committee is spreading a net for the feet of the church." Exegete their statements, take them literally, and make sure they give you direct and clear answers to your questions. Number two, you want to exegete the behaviors of the applicant. If you look at Proverbs 6:13, 10:10, or 16:30, you'll see that a deceitful person will signal with the behaviors of their body. And so we have learned through the years, and this dates way back to the early Christians as they studied human behavior as well from a biblical standpoint, that we're to watch for clusters of unusual behavioral responses. In other words, if we ask a question to an applicant and they have some unusual body language, usually it's not just one thing like looking up at the ceiling, that will be multiple things, we know that we have struck an uncomfortable area. So body language we're going to look at. We're going to look at their voice quality. If their voice quality changes and does some strange things, that might be a clue. Particularly the first occurrences of a strange cluster of unusual behaviors is a strong indicator that you need to probe further in that area. In other words, they would have, during the entire interview, they were very calm, very collected, and they had no unusual body movements, but all of a sudden, you've asked a question and they have these unusual responses. That's a clue. And also, these actions or these unusual behavioral responses occur at strategic moments. You've just asked a question and it's apparent that they are uncomfortable or they're anxious about that question. These are things that you want to look at. Experts tell us that the standard person blinks 13 times a minute. So, for instance, if you see someone excessively blinking as they respond to a question, they either have something in their eye or they have something in their craw that they don't want to share with you. You need to probe further and you need to make sure that you get back with them on whatever area that is and find out more about it. Also, I want to talk about the awkward pause moments that occur in the interview setting. You should embrace the awkward pause. That just might be what the Holy Spirit has ordered. These, in my mind, are gifts from God. Because you have to realize that when someone is coming in for an interview, to a certain extent, they're on stage and they know it and they're performing for you. But in those awkward pauses, those moments when nothing's really going on, they sometimes act like looking at someone behind the stage or backstage, and you kind of get a glimpse into who they are. And so they're very, very important, and take special notes. Also, during the pause of an interview, you're able to take notes. You're able to write things down. The applicant might offer more information during these times, and it might be very valuable. It enables you to get a better look at their body language and to assess it. So realize that slowing down the interview and having these pauses along the way is actually to your best interest as a search committee. Number three, you want to exegete the gaps in information from the applicant. Remember, most people lie by omission, not by commission. They're not going to outright lie to you usually, because that will produce in them a certain amount of anxiety and nervousness, and you will pick up on that. But most people have no problem omitting information to you, and it will not show up in their body language. So when you see an area that they should have been more forthcoming, well, guess what? They should have been more forthcoming. You need to probe further. You need to contact them and say, you know, we looked at the interview and we see that more information needs to be rendered here. Make sure you have satisfying answers to every question. I have been laboring on this, but their answers should be fraught with purposeful action. Make sure they fulfill your heart, mind, and soul, that you got the answer and a full answer. How do you handle excessive memory lapses in the applicant's answers? I don't recall what happened there. How do you handle that? Well, let's take the case of a pastor who's applying for your church who shares with you that he had conflict with a ruling elder. But he says, I can't remember exactly what I said to that ruling elder. How would you handle that situation? Well, you would step back a moment and you would say, you'd ask the pastoral applicant, how important is that relationship with that individual? And of course, since it's a ruling elder, and they served on his session, he's going to say, well, that's a very important relationship. And you'd say, yes, that's what we thought too. And then you'd state why you don't think a memory lapse is acceptable here. If you had a conflict with an important person in your life, at an important time in your life, we would all, generally speaking, remember what we said to that person. And so you would want to make it plain to the applicant that you need this information, you want to assess what happened there, and that they need to pray about this and get back with you on this. And if they don't get back with you on it, you need to get back with them. The bottom line is, when someone says, I can't remember, that's one of the great signs of deceit, because the refuge of the deceitful is always, I can't remember. You must not allow that to be done, at least not done excessively. You want to exegete the background of the applicant. You want to verify the information that they gave you. There's a wonderful proverb associated with this idea, and it's found in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 15, and let me read it to you. A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps. Let me paraphrase it. A simple search committee believes everything, but a prudent search committee gives thought to their steps. Part of giving thought to your steps is verifying what was told to you in that interview, so that you are following this proverb, that you're not just believing this person based upon their fine interview with you, but you're actually going out to look at the facts. Yes, they had a fine interview, but now you want to find the facts to make sure that what they told you is true. So here are some points to remember. Do not settle for the primary references given by the candidate, but go for the secondary sources for corroborative information. What do I mean by that? I mean that the candidate will give you the primary references in their PHS and other sources. You want to definitely check them out. But when you talk to those primary references, you want to get references on your own. You want to ask those primary references, could you give us two or three names of people in the church or people in the neighborhood or people in the community or people in that employment who also knew this applicant and could also give us information about them? It's those secondary sources that can be more valuable than the primary sources. And the reason is obvious. If I give you a primary source, that might be my best friend. And my wife and his wife might be best friends too. So if that's the case, what's the likelihood of him giving any adverse information about me? Nil. On the other hand, when you get the secondary sources, they may not have a close relationship with my wife. They may not be that close to me, but they might have been around enough to have seen things that you need to know about, and they may be more objective. So you want to go for the secondary sources as much as you can. You also want to go for a neighborhood check. You want to talk to their neighbors. It's amazing what neighbors know. Now, sometimes neighbors are nosy and neighbors are no good as far as a credible reference. We'll talk about that in a moment. But they can be very helpful. And you can do that via the mail. You can get the address of their neighbors from the applicant themselves. And that's what I want to point out. Don't be embarrassed to include the applicant in his or her own background investigation. This is a great technique. First off, it makes the process efficient because the applicant is the subject matter expert of their life. So if you got a question, ask them. It also makes it fair because they can clear up erroneous information very quickly and they should be given a chance to do so. But it is very effective for the search committee to use this type of technique. And let me give you an example. Suppose you call a primary reference and you ask for two or three other references and they say, oh, I don't feel comfortable about that. I don't think I'm going to do that. I say, okay, thank you very much. And you call, you hang up the phone, and then you immediately call the applicant and you say, hey, one of the primary references you gave us won't give us any secondary references. That's a problem for us. We need to know other people to contact. Would you call that reference and see if you can get them to share with us some other references? I guarantee you, within 24 hours, you will get the references that you need, or you will know that there's no reason to go on further because something is being hidden from you. The applicant background investigators all go by this general proverb as the basis for why you do a background check. Past behavior usually predicts future behaviors. Past behavior predicts future behaviors. And if you can see what they did in the past, it will give you a clear window as to how they will perform in your local church. So what are you looking for when you review their work history? Well, I believe you should be looking for the four A's. Are they affable? Their attitude, their ability, and their commitment to accountability. And I think the Evangelical Presbyterian Church and the information that they provide search committees is right on point here. And they have some very wise information. And it's under the heading, Information About the Potential Nominee's Life, Character, and Work Habits. And it says, it may include such matters as the record of the person in his previous pastorate, his ability to work easily among all ages and classes of people, his attitude toward the total program of the church, and his ability as a preacher, pastor, educator, and church administrator. Now it says here, his ability to work easily among all ages. I would change that word from ability to affability. That is his affability in working easily among all ages and classes of people. And what I mean by affability is he available to people? Is he accessible? Does he carry himself with a welcoming spirit? Will people feel like they can come into him for counseling? Do people enjoy being around him? These are critical for the pastor to have. His affability, his availability, his accessibility are key to look at. Also, his attitude toward the total program of the church. You know, many ministers are great preachers, but they will not have anything to do with the youth. Oh, they'll support a youth ministry as long as someone else does it. The bottom line is, as I read my Bible, I would think that a good pastor would also be interested in imprinting the gospel and discipling the youth of his congregation as well. So you want to look at their attitude of the total program of the church. Also, his ability or her ability as a preacher, pastor, educator, and church administrator. And I would like to add a counselor as well. His ability to visit the sick. These are critical areas that he needs to be skillful in. And finally, I would add another one that is certainly a part of our background process as the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, because we talk about what type of supervision has benefited you in your ministry on the PHS form. We talk about connectionalism, and that is their accountability, their commitment to accountability. And I will look at that more in-depthly in a few moments. Now, in the fact-finding background investigation, you want to recognize that not all adverse information is all that adverse. Be wise in how you deal with unflattering information about the applicant. Remember that Proverbs 18:9 applies here as well. When you receive adverse information about an applicant, Proverbs 18:9 still applies. And that says, the first to present his case seems right. The reference might seem right in their criticism, till another comes forward and questions him. You need to make sure you get both sides of the story. And the EEOC, the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, in one of their publications called Enforcement Guidance, Vicarious Employer Liability for Unlawful Harassment by Supervisors, makes this point very clear that just because someone makes a complaint doesn't make the complaint true. I mean, after all, think about Jesus Christ for a minute. Not all adverse information is all that adverse is true about Jesus. If you were doing a background investigation of Jesus as he walked this earth, and you went to his brothers, what would his brothers tell you according to the Gospels? That Jesus was crazy. But we know that it was the brothers who were crazy for not believing in the Lord of glory as he walked among them. Again, not all adverse information is all that adverse. And so you need to do a credibility determination when you receive adverse information. This is how the EEOC puts it. Is the testimony believable on its face? Is there inherent plausibility in what is being said to you? Does it make sense? What about the demeanor of the complainer? Does the person seem to be telling the truth by their body behavior and their language and so on and so forth? Does the complainer have motive to falsify? You want to make sure you understand that. Does the complainer give you any corroborating information or evidence that can help support this complaint? And you want to look at the past record. You're obviously looking at the past record of the applicant, but you also want to look at the past record of the complainer. You know, some complainers are the church grumps. You know, they're the professional criticizers of the church. And so it is probably to be expected that they have something negative about what the person has supposedly done. And also, when you look at the complaint, is the complaint isolated? In other words, if you do a background investigation and you talk to 10 people and 9 of them dismiss such an idea and you only get one, well, the credibility there is beginning to weaken. So you have to make sure that the adverse information is true. And that is how you deal with adverse information, with the premise that we must speak to one another truthfully, but definitely in love. If you truly love that applicant, you're going to make sure that you assess that adverse information fairly. Now, I said that we would come back to the idea of accountability. And that's what I want to do now. There is a great article called The Continuum of Compromise. It's put together by Kevin Gilmartin, who has a PhD, and Jack Harris, who has a Master's of Education. And they're a part of Gilmartin, Harris, and Associates from Tucson, Arizona. And they wrote this for law enforcement, but it's very applicable to the pastoral search process. And the continuum of compromise is, when you're doing a background investigation, you might want to realize that if these things surface, they are indicators that a person is not on the path towards integrity, but they're on the path towards compromising their ethics. First off, is a perceived sense of victimization. If a person feels that they have been victimized in the ministry, for instance, they will be more likely to do things that are not justifiable by any known ethical standards. The reason is because they've been victimized, and victims usually believe it's their right to go, they're entitled to go get what has been taken from them. So you want to look for that. For instance, pastors who have embezzled feel that they were right in embezzling from the church because the church paid them so low. It's that sense of victimization. A person who's on the road of the continuum of compromise will very often have a debate between themselves between loyalty and integrity. We often ask, why does a church send a pastor who has abused children or abused people in their congregation to other churches and not tell them the truth about that pastor and what he did in their church? It's because of this issue of loyalty versus integrity. You see, people sometimes are more loyal to their denomination or more loyal to their church or more loyal to their friendships than to standing up for integrity, to standing up for truth, for standing up for honesty. You see this all the time. Number three in the continuum of compromise is this entitlement mentality. As I said earlier, that they're entitled to things versus accountability. A person, in research that I've looked at, a pastor who commits an ethical violation in a counseling setting, oftentimes feel they're entitled. They feel like they have deserved a little bit of the perks of the job. But a righteous pastor will be all about the business of accountability. If they're even counseling a woman or a person of the opposite sex, they will have accountability structures in place. I know that I'm a foolish man. I've been a pastor for many years, but I know I'm foolish enough to do something foolish. So therefore, I have to put in accountability features in my ministry to hold me accountable to the word of the Lord. Also, you want to look for acts of omission in a person's work history. You know, many people, before they will commit something outrageous, long before they commit something outrageous, a sin of commission, they have committed all along the way sins of omission. For instance, a person may be a great preacher, but he refuses to visit the sick. You see, I would call that an omission in their work performance. Why are they omitting something that is so clearly talked about in James chapter 5? You want to look for these omissions because someone down the road of compromise will omit certain acts or certain jobs that they should be performing. Here's something that's huge. If I could give you any great piece of wisdom into the soul of another human being, it would be this. A person who is about the business of compromising their ethics will commit administrative acts of commission. They will say things like, well, the Book of Order is not the Bible, and we don't have to follow it in this case. Well, that's interesting. They took an oath, didn't they, to follow it? Or they might say, you know, Robert's Rules of Order isn't found in the Bible anywhere, so we can just go ahead and suspend those rules. They have no problem doing administrative acts of commission. They absolutely will ignore the standards that have been set in place. Brothers and sisters, may I remind you of Psalm 15. Psalm 15 says it this way. Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart, who has no slander on his tongue, who does his neighbor no wrong, casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man, who honors those who fear the Lord, and here it is, who keeps his oath even when it hurts. There are times that the Book of Order, Robert's Rules of Order, are inconvenient. But brothers and sisters, a man or woman of integrity will keep their commitment even when it is inconvenient. Even to their hurt, they will keep their oaths. Many people will have no problem skirting these particular policies. Now, friends, the reason why these policies are put into place is so that fairness and the checks and balances might occur routinely in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and not by random hope, but by routine procedures that make sure that we look at both sides of issues. They're also the polite thing to do. You know, I found it interesting in law enforcement that the Hell's Angels were trying to discover a way to hold their business meetings, believe it or not, in a fair manner. And guess what they decided to do? They found that the fairest way to hold a business meeting, even the Hell's Angels figured this out, was through Robert's Rules of Order. Brothers and sisters, do not be persuaded by that Bible religious talk. If someone's given an oath to follow and to be under the discipline of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, you should see a clear and fiery commitment to that oath. And then finally, in the continuum of compromise, will be an act of commission, which will either be criminal in nature or will be so outrageous and egregious that everyone will recognize that this person has stepped off the faithful, true path that God calls his ministers and those who will work within the local church to follow. Now we go to the final exegeting that we ought to do, and that is the Holy Spirit's guidance through the Word of God. Honor the Holy Spirit as the sovereign background investigator in your pastoral search committee. His matchless leadership is essential in the screening process. Prayers to the Holy Spirit for illumination are absolutely critical. And this idea dates back to the first century. Ignatius of Antioch, who was discipled by the Apostle John, writes these words: "For even if some desire to deceive me in a merely human way, the Spirit is not deceived, for it is from God. For it knows whence it comes and whither it goes, and exposes secrets." And in order to defend that the Holy Spirit exposes secrets in the church, he will quote 1 Corinthians 2:10, 1 Corinthians 14:24 through 25. And Thomas Oden writes these very fine words: "God's own Spirit is radically undeceived, aware of each whence, wherefore, and why." I love that. God's Spirit is radically undeceived. Rely on Him. Rely on His message to you through the Word of God. I've tried to ground this process in quoting the Word of God, and I do not apologize for that, because as we honor the Word, the Holy Spirit will honor us and will give us the honor of showing us the right man or the right woman for the call in question. We will be successful, and we thank God for that. John Flavel wrote a book called The Mystery of Providence, and he talks about the promise that God, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, will give us the insight as to look at the providential circumstances and give us the wisdom to make the right choice. He says the process goes like this: good men, and I will translate in this case, good search committees, have been going along the way to their own destruction and did not know it. But Providence has met them in the way and preserved them by strange diversions, the meaning of which they did not understand till the event revealed itself. God will be working among you. This is so wonderful, and you have to rely upon His great gift of discernment. John Flavel also goes on to point out how you discern providence, and how do you discern the providential information that God brings your way. And I want to go through this relatively quickly, but it's important to remember. He says, get the true fear of God upon your hearts. Be really afraid of offending Him. Number two, study the Word more and more, and the concerns and interests of the world less and less. Number three, reduce what you know into practice, and you will you shall be able to see what your duty is to practice. Number four, pray for illumination and direction in the way that you should go. Beg the Lord for guidance. Number five, and finally, and this being done, follow providence so far as it agrees with the word of God and go no further. Also, I would remind you to never forget the Saul effect as it is revealed in the book of 1 Samuel. If I was on a search committee, I would read 1 Samuel. Every pastoral search committee undoubtedly prays to God for guidance. But the sad fact is not every pastoral search committee listens to that heavenly wisdom. We are all subject to succumbing to the temptation to lean on our own understanding and not trust in the ways of God. Saul was the king of Israel by God's permission, by his permissive will, but not by God's perfect will. Brothers and sisters, how many times has the church placed someone behind the pulpit that God permitted it to be done, but it was not his perfect will? It was not who God truly indicated was vital and best for that congregation. Brothers and sisters, the Saul effect is still going on in the church today. We see someone who is head and shoulders over the rest. We want a king. We want someone just like the other churches have. And God says, what you need is found in only one place. That is the Word of the living God. Make sure all your decisions emerge from a thorough study of the Word of God. Many effective search committees have had as a part of their process a diligent study of the relevant passages in the Bible of the Word of God at every meeting they have. God will honor that, and so I recommend that to you. Well, in conclusion, we want to go through the great call of the pastoral search committee, which is found in Acts 20 and 28, the great concern of the pastoral search committee, and then the great covering of the pastoral search committee. The great call of the pastoral search committee, as I said, is found in Acts 20, verse 28, and this is an extremely intimate chapter in the Bible. Three times tears are mentioned in this passage to show us how close Paul was with these Ephesian elders. And this is what Paul tells them. He says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The great call of the pastoral search committee is to remember that your local church was purchased specifically with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for your local church. You can rest assured that God is going to give you everything you need in order to do your job to excellence, to the perfection that is demanded of you by God, who says, be perfect as I am perfect. Be holy as I am holy. You will be able to do it because without Christ you are nothing, but with Christ you are given all the strength you need to succeed and to find what is significant to make the best decision. You must keep watch over yourselves, therefore, according to this passage, and to all the flock, and make sure you are good shepherds of the church. Now, the great concern of the pastoral search committee is found in Acts 20:29, the very next verse. It says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Satan knows that when there is a leadership vacuum, when there's a transition in the pastorate, that's his opportunity to strike. Paul knew it, and he warned the elders of Ephesus, be on your guard. This is the great concern. You know, there are wolves that knock on the door of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church that have tried to get in to our fellowship. It has happened. It is going to continue to happen. And we must be about the business of protecting our church from these wolves. I believe John Calvin has great wisdom here. John Calvin said that a good pastor, and I believe a good pastoral search committee, must have two voices. The first voice is to comfort the sheep. When someone comes to your search committee and they are a true man or woman of God, you want to comfort them. You want to build them up. But you also have to have a second voice. And the second voice, according to John Calvin, is the voice that is able to scare away the wolves. You must pray to God, "Oh God, give us what it takes to screen out the wolves." That is the great concern of the Pastoral Search Committee. And then finally, we have this brilliant and beautiful and bold benediction that the Apostle Paul gives to the church in Ephesus. And I leave you with these wonderful words of Scripture. "Now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Go in peace. Serve the Lord."